We turn now to 2 Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 1. But realize this, Paul writing to Timothy says, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, and so on. And he gives there a description in these verses of the various types of sinful attitudes and sinful habits and actions that are going to characterize men in the last days. Now, as we look at these things mentioned in verses 2 to 4, we would say, well, throughout the ages, since the days of Adam, people have behaved like this. This is not something peculiar to the last days. But when we read more closely, we find that Paul is not speaking of the world in general. He is speaking of those who claim to be Christians, of those who claim to be followers of Jesus. In Romans chapter 1, in the last 4 or 5 verses there, he gives a description which is somewhat similar to the description of men here in chapter 3, verses 2 to 4. But there he's speaking about ungodly people out in the world. But here, he says that these people who are lovers of self, verse 2, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, etc., are going to be religious people. Because he says at the end of all this, in verse 5, he says all these people are going to hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. It's not that these people are just going to be lovers of self and lovers of money and boastful and arrogant and so on, as described in Romans 1, verses 28 to 32, which has always been a description of the children of Adam and of worldly people. But that Christian people, people who are supposed to be the light of the world, people who are supposed to be believers and who claim to be believers, who go to the meetings in the church regularly, they will be lovers of self and lovers of money and boastful and so on. And they will continue along with all these sins, verse 5, to hold to a form of godliness. But they have denied its power, because if they had the power, they would not have these attitudes and sins mentioned in verses 2 to 4. And it is because of this that it's going to be difficult to be a Christian in the last days, as the Living Bible paraphrases that verse, verse 1. In the last days, it's going to be very difficult to be a Christian. It's going to be difficult. There are going to be times of stress, because the dividing line between unbeliever and believer is not going to be so sharply defined as it was in the second century, in the first century, in days of persecution. With more ease and comfort and wealth, and because iniquity abounds, as Jesus said, the love of many will wax cold, and he's again referring to believers there in Matthew 24. And there are other passages in Scripture which teach that men will fall away from the faith. In other words, they come to the faith and fall away from it. They have a form of godliness. That's why it's going to be difficult, because it's going to be difficult to know where to stand. And we find that particularly in our day, when Christendom has manifested itself in so many different denominations and groups, and it's very difficult to see where the dividing line lies between the true children of God and those who claim to be children of God but are not. Those who are truly followers of Jesus and disciples of His, and those who are merely believers intellectually. But notice the type of things mentioned here in verses 2 to 4 that are going to characterize people in the last days. Men will be lovers of self. Now, there are 4 types of lovers mentioned in verses 2 to 4. Lovers of self and lovers of money in verse 2. Lovers of pleasure and lovers of God in verse 4. A true disciple is a lover of God. He loves God, and he manifests that love for God by obeying the commandments and following in the footsteps of Jesus, denying himself and taking up the cross every day. But in contrast to lovers of God, he speaks of lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure. These are the three things to which the hearts of Christians will be drawn, particularly in the last days. Pleasure, money, and self. And there are many, many fruits that come out from these trees. The love of money is the root of all types of evil. And Christians are going to be lovers of money in the last days. The love of pleasure leads to all types of sins, and Christians are going to be lovers of pleasure in the last days. And the love of self is what causes strife and competition and jealousy, bitterness, and a multitude of other evils. And Christians are going to be lovers of self. Now, if you love yourself and love money and love pleasure or any of these, and you seek to claim to be a disciple of Jesus, then you actually have a form of godliness without the power thereof. Because if you had the real power of godliness, you would not be a lover of self. You would hate yourself like Jesus said we are to in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. You would hate money like Jesus said in Luke 16 and verse 13. You would crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts, as it says in Galatians 5:24. No one can be a disciple of Jesus or a lover of God if he loves pleasure, loves money, or loves himself. All such people may have a form of godliness, but they have not understood that inner power of the Holy Spirit that frees a true disciple of Jesus from this slavery of the love of money, the love of pleasure, and the love of self. And this is expanded further in the other parts of verses 2 to 4. It says that these people will also be boastful. They will speak big words. They will be arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. They will be haughty, blasphemous, abusive in their language. It's amazing to see the number of Christians who are quite careless in their speech. They will be full of big words. And it says here they will be disobedient to parents. Here it speaks about rebellion against authority that's going to be a specific feature of the last days, beginning with children rebelling against the authority of parents in their home from a very early age, because parents have become very lax. They follow the teachings of modern psychology and therefore do not discipline their children, unlike what the Word of God teaches in the book of Proverbs. And so children grow up to be disobedient to parents, and the parents are really to blame for that. And then they go out to school and become rebellious against teachers, go out to college and become rebellious against their professors, go out to their factories and are rebellious against the management. And this we see all around us today, but it begins in the home. Ungrateful. People are going to be unthankful. They're going to be so selfish that they expect that everyone else owes them a living. And this unthankfulness to God, unthankfulness to men, will be found, alas, among Christians. They are going to be unholy. That is, they're going to be wicked. They're going to be irreligious. No real fear of God. Unloving. Without any natural affection. That human affection, even that will begin to be lacking. Irreconcilable, which means they will not learn how to give in and forgive and overlook an offense. We find this among Christians. Malicious gossips, speaking evil of others, maybe speaking the truth, but speaking the truth with the intention of degrading and lowering a brother in the eyes of another. Without self-control, with sin in their private life, because they cannot control their passions. Brutal, fierce, and savage in the way they will speak and behave to one another. haters of good. It's amazing that people who claim to be followers of Jesus could ever come to the place where they could hate what is good. Treacherous, betraying one another, false to their friends, reckless, that is headstrong, and conceited, puffed up in their minds, swollen with a sense of their own importance because of their position, their job, etc. Lovers of pleasure, all these things instead of being lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness, but they have denied its power. And Paul says here, you got to avoid such men. Because if you fellowship with such people, you will become like them. Earlier on in chapter 2, verse 22, he had said, call on the Lord with a pure heart, with others who call on the Lord with a pure heart. Fellowship with such. And here he says the other aspect of it. In contrast, avoid people who have an external form of religion, but who don't have that inner power that leads to a truly godly life. We turn now to 2 Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 5. We were considering last week about the type of people that are going to be found in the midst of believers and in the midst of believing churches in the last days. And these people, it says, would continue to hold a form of godliness, but would deny its power. And Timothy was warned to avoid people such as these. Now the exhortation comes down to us especially. Timothy was to avoid such people even in those days when he lived. Now for us, for whom this passage has been written, those of us who are living now in the last days, in the days immediately preceding the second coming of Christ, this exhortation takes on greater meaning and greater importance. For we are to avoid such people. Otherwise we ourselves will become corrupt. And so we see here the development of what the book of Revelation speaks of in chapter 17 and 18 as Mystery Babylon. It's a mystery. It's referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2 as the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, which is already at work. And the mystery is in this, that people will speak of the grace of God and speak of being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and yet live lawless, sinful, iniquitous lives. This is very clearly prophesied in many portions of the Word of God, that in the last days it's going to be very difficult to discern between a true believer and one who just claims to be a believer, unless one follows very faithfully the test that Jesus himself gave in Matthew 7:16, by their fruits you shall know them. We are to stick to the exhortation in 2 Timothy 2:22, to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Let's look through chapter 3, verses 2 to 4 again. Men will be lovers of self. We are to avoid Christians who are obviously lovers of self, who are obviously lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. The exhortation of the Holy Spirit in verse 5 is, avoid such men as these. Speak to them once or twice, and if they do not listen to the truth, they are to be rejected. That's it. We are not to waste our time. The Word of God says very clearly that we are to avoid such people. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips. Do we avoid gossips? Otherwise, we ourselves can be defiled with their gossip. And all the other things that are mentioned there. We are to avoid those who love pleasure. And then who are we to seek fellowship with? Those who are lovers of God. All these things listed in verses 2 to 4 are put in contrast to lovers of God in the last part of verse 4. Avoid all the rest and pursue fellowship with those who are lovers of God. Otherwise, we too will end up as part of this great religious structure called Babylon, which is not the bride of Christ, but which claims to be, but is actually a harlot. For whoever loves the world cannot love the Father, John said. Whoever is a friend of the world is an adulteress, James says in James 4:4. And then he says in verse 6, Paul says in verse 6, among these people who have a form of godliness will be preachers, full-time workers, who enter into households, and usually, he says, they will enter into households when the man of the house is not there, and they captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Women are more subtly deceived by false teaching. They are more prone to deception. They are not shrewd enough when it comes to spiritual things. And that's why the Word of God says that a woman should not be permitted to teach. However qualified and however much Bible knowledge she may have, she must not teach the Word of God. And here it says about these women, verse 7, they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, always curious to learn something new. And there are preachers who are interested in their money, perhaps, or interested in something else, who would enter into such households and captivate these weak women. We are to beware of such preachers who seek to enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, take advantage of the fact that these women are feeling guilty about their sinful lives, and who are led on by various desires and covetings and many lustful cravings, and these preachers come in. Now, we're living in the days when these things are being fulfilled. There are many who claim to be Christian preachers who are living in adultery with various women in their churches. And yet they would get up and preach. These are the days in which we live. Many having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Beware of such people. Avoid such men. And it says here about these women that they're always learning, and they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, because they do not have a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. They do not have a mourning for their sins, and that's why they never come to the knowledge of the truth. If they came to know the truth, Jesus said, John 8:32, you would know the truth, and the truth would set you free. But they never come to the knowledge of the truth, and it's possible for many, many Christians to be in that condition, continuously learning more and more doctrine, going to meetings regularly, but never coming to that knowledge of the truth that sets them free from sin's power. They continue to have a form of godliness without that inner power that comes through the knowledge of the truth. And then we read in verse 8 that these people, these preachers who have a form of godliness but deny that inner power, are compared to Yannis and Yambres, the magicians of Pharaoh, who opposed Moses. So these men also oppose the truth. What do they oppose? They do not oppose the message of forgiveness of sins. They are glad for that. They believe that Jesus can forgive sins, and they will preach it. But they oppose the truth that Jesus has also come to set us free from sin's power, that we need not be slaves to these lusts anymore, that we are to be free from sin. They will oppose that teaching, and they will call it heresy. And they are compared to the magicians of Pharaoh. Now remember, the magicians of Pharaoh could do miracles. The magicians of Pharaoh, we read in Exodus chapter 7, verse 11 onwards, cast their staffs down onto the ground, and their staffs became serpents. Their rods were turned into serpents. They had supernatural power. And so it can be even in the last days that these preachers who captivate these weak women, who have a form of godliness but deny the power of godliness, they will have some type of supernatural power to do miracles. But that doesn't prove that they are true servants of God. For many will come to Jesus in the last day and say, Lord, we did miracles in your name. We cast out demons in your name. And he will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. All those who are like that, who have supernatural powers perhaps, but who do not lead others into godliness of life, who do not lead others to a knowledge of the truth that delivers from sin's power, are like Yannes and Ambrose, who opposed Moses, the true servant of God. These men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind. That means their minds have become corrupt and debased and distorted because of sin, rejected as regards the faith. In other words, as far as God is concerned, he calls them counterfeits as far as the faith is concerned. They are not true servants of God. But it says in verse 9, they will not make further progress. That's pretty clear. You look at these people after 10 years and you'll find that they're still losing their temper. They've never made any progress in their Christian life. It's a very sad state of affairs to be in when you're not making any progress in victory over sin. The same way they were bitter and jealous and competitive with others, they are even after 10 or 15 years. They will not make further progress. For their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. Moses exposed the corruption of the magicians of Pharaoh and exposed the fact that they were false. And in the same way, it says, one day, just give them time, and these false teachers will also be exposed. If we are careful and don't swallow everything and are careful to discern these wolves who come in sheep's clothing, over a period of time, by the fact that the fruit of the Spirit is not seen in their life in increasing godliness, God will make sure that their folly is manifest to all, that is, to all who want to be true disciples of Jesus. We turn now to 2 Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 10. We were considering in our last study how there would be not only people with a form of godliness, but without the inner power in the last days. But there would also be preachers who promote this type of hypocrisy and counterfeit in the last days, themselves having a form of godliness, but without a godly life, but who would probably have supernatural powers to deceive the people, and especially to deceive weak women, verse 6. Who are feeling guilty about their sins and who are slaves to various lusts and who are always learning, curious, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth that sets them free from sin. But like Yannes and Jambres, who had supernatural powers and tried to oppose Moses but who were confounded, in the same way these preachers will be confounded in the last days. They will not make further progress, we read in verse 9. For their folly, God will make sure it is manifest and obvious to all. Not obvious to all who call themselves Christians, but obvious to those who are wholehearted disciples of Jesus. God will give the disciples of Jesus discernment to see through the hollowness and the emptiness of these wolves in sheep's clothing. We are living in such days, and we need to take these warnings of Jesus and of the apostles very seriously. Otherwise, we ourselves will be deceived. If we are going to think that everything that calls itself Christian is truly Christian in these days, we shall be the most deceived of all. When the Word of God speaks very clearly that men will have a form of godliness, but without that inner power of godliness, even though they may have supernatural power in the physical realm. But we read in verse 10, in contrast to all this, Paul tells Timothy, but he says, you have followed my teaching. He says, in contrast to all these people who worm their way into the households where the men are not present and captivate weak women, in contrast to all these people who merely have supernatural healing powers, but who do not lead people to a godly life, Paul says to Timothy, you have seen my teaching. You have carefully observed, he says, my teaching. You have watched me step by step, and known intimately what I have taught. What did I teach, Timothy? Paul would say, I taught godliness which brings power to free us from the power of sin. For Paul said in Romans 1:17, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation from sin. There is a power in the gospel. And he says, you have known my teaching. And not only my teaching, he says, you have known my conduct, my behavior, my practice, my way of life. The sad thing is that with many preachers, all they can say is, you have known my teaching. But how is it with their way of life? How do they behave with their wives at home? How do they bring up their own children in their homes? How do they behave with their co-workers? Is it in a Christ-like way, in the spirit of a servant, in the spirit of humility? Paul says to Timothy, he wasn't now talking to someone who had seen him just once in a while on a platform. It's easy to be deceived when you see a preacher up on a platform with the lights shining on him and to be deceived. But Timothy had lived with Paul for many, many years and seen Paul under all types of situations, under all types of provocations, under all types of temptations and trials that beset him. And Paul says to Timothy, unashamedly, he says, you've seen how I lived. You've seen my teaching. You followed it. You've seen my behavior. And you've seen my purpose, my aim in life. He says, you know what I was living for. I wasn't living to get gifts from other people. I wasn't living to get money. I wasn't living to gain anything for myself in the world. He says, you've seen that. He says, you've seen my faith. I didn't just talk about faith. I had it. My whole life I lived by confidence in God. And it's because I had confidence in God and His promises, Timothy, that you saw me, Paul says, rejoicing in all circumstances, believing that God was sovereign and in control of everything that came across my path. And he says, you've seen my patience, my long-suffering and forbearance with those who provoked me, my patience with those who let me down, my patience with believers who were so slow to grasp the truths of the victorious life. He says, you've seen my patience in different circumstances, how I didn't get upset when things didn't go the way I expected. And he says, you've seen my love to all people, my love to my enemies. My love to all people. You've seen, Timothy, that I could never be taken out of love. You've seen me rooted and grounded in love through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, you've seen my perseverance, my steadfastness, my continuing steadfastly in the path that God had appointed for me and chosen for me. He says, you've seen all this. And on top of that, he says, you've seen the persecutions I went through. He says, these false preachers, these false prophets, they don't have any persecution. Because they just say the things that will please the ears of their hearers. And so they don't get any persecution. But he says, I preach the truth. And I desired not just to have a form of godliness, but to live a godly life. And therefore I got persecution. And many sufferings. Persecutions came from people. Sufferings came from my whole way of life. I could have lived a comfortable life in Tarsus, being a Christian businessman, Paul says, but I gave myself for the spread of the word of God. And the result was I went through many afflictions. He went through shipwrecks and through cold and nakedness and many other things that are listed in 2 Corinthians 11. Why did he do all this? What did he gain out of it all? It was all for Christ. There was nothing to be gained for self. And he says, you saw the things that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Yes, he says, you saw it. You heard about it. All the persecutions I endured in all these places, only for proclaiming the whole truth. He was beaten, stoned, left for dead. Many of these things happened to him. But he was steadfast. He never gave up. He was patient. All that he went through, Paul says to Timothy, you've seen my life. Those are the characteristics of a true servant of God. The things listed in verse 10 and 11 are a contrast to the things listed in the previous verses of this chapter. The mark of a true servant of God. But he says, out of all these things, the Lord delivered me. He says, my confidence was not in men. My confidence was in the Lord, and the Lord brought me safe out of everything. And I completed my ministry. I finished my course. Nobody could kill me before God's time. People tried to, but they didn't succeed. The Lord rescued me out of all afflictions, all persecutions, and everything that men and demons and others tried to do to me. And then he says in verse 12, now I want to tell you, Timothy, and all the others who listen, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is amazing. Why should people be persecuted because they want to live a godly life? It's not just those who preach, but it says here those who live a godly life, those who are longing to live a holy, godly life and who are determined at any cost and who are resolved to live this godly life. Persecution is inevitable. You can't escape it. And that persecution, like it came to Paul from the religious people, will come to us from religious people primarily. And you find in the history of the church too, the truly godly followers of Jesus have been persecuted by religious Christians who had a form of godliness without that inner power. And all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution in one way or the other. It may be physical persecution in terms of beating and being locked up in prison, or it may be just that their names are scandalized and spoken evil of. But one way or the other, it's so clear here in 2 Timothy 3:12 that every single person, without exception, who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if you're being persecuted for the faith because you desire to live a godly life, that's just a fulfillment of this verse. But if you are finding the Christian life pretty easy and comfortable, you've got to have a spiritual checkup and see whether you're really desiring to live a godly life. Because it says, evil men, verse 13, and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. How are we deceived? We are deceived, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 and 11, when we do not love the truth, when we do not love the truth that frees us from sin. That's how we become evil, and that's why evil men and imposters are deceived themselves and will deceive others, and they will proceed from bad to worse. Just like there's a progression in godliness, there will also be a progression in evil. And people will become worse and worse and worse in the last days. And these are the days in which the calling comes to us to stand true to the faith, to pursue after righteousness and godliness, and to progress from good to better to best in a godly life. We turn now to 2 Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 14. Last week we were considering Paul pointing out the example and testimony of his own life to Timothy as an example worthy to be followed. And since this chapter is dealing with the difficult times that there will be in the last days, verse 1, in the last days, difficult times will come. In view of that, here is a word that is especially applicable to us who are living in these last days. We need to follow the example of godly preachers of the word who can not only point us to Christ by their messages, but also by their life. And in this connection, Paul tells Timothy in verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. He says it's not enough just to learn the truth. You got to know from whom did you learn that truth. You can't afford to learn truth from an ungodly man, because there can be a twist in it. There can be a deception in it. There can be something counterfeit in it. Balaam prophesied. So did Jeremiah and Daniel. But if we were in some difficulty, to whom would we go? It's not enough to learn the truth from Balaam. we must learn it from a godly man. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, Paul tells Timothy, knowing from whom you have learned them. You need to ask yourself the truths that you know of the Word of God today. From whom have you learned them? Have you learned them from a man who is himself living a godly life, who can say like Paul, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings and so on. One who was faithful, who did not seek his own in anything. But it was not only from Paul that Timothy had learned. In verse 15 it says, from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We considered that when we studied chapter 1 and verse 5, that Timothy's faith began through the teaching of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. His father was a Greek who did not know much of the scriptures, perhaps, and was probably not much interested. But his mother took over the training of this little boy and trained him up to be one of the most outstanding servants of God in the New Testament. The one whom Paul felt was number one among all his co-workers. Paul says in Philippians 2 verse 21 concerning Timothy that there is no one like him among all his co-workers who did not seek his own in anything, but who sought the interests of Christ. Philippians 2, verses 19 to 21. But it's very important for you mothers to realize that that young man Timothy became the man he was because of the godly upbringing of a godly mother and a godly grandmother. So remember that women do have a tremendous ministry in the church. It's the ministry which Timothy experienced himself from his own mother. And when Paul said concerning women in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that they were not to teach, they were not to exercise authority, he went on to say in the last verses of 1 Timothy 2, but they could bring up children in the fear of God. And Timothy knew that very well. His mother had that ministry. And so we read in 2 Timothy 3:15 that from childhood Timothy knew the sacred writings. And you don't realize what your little boy or girl can grow up to be if you will put into their mind right now teachings that will lead to a godly life and live before them in such a way that they can see those teachings fulfilled in your life as a mother. Those sacred writings, Paul says to Timothy, are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Salvation is a much bigger word than just forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is just the first step. It's like entering the nursery school. And that's just the beginning of a lifelong education. We are to be saved from everything unchristlike there is in our personalities. And that's a lifelong business. But how can we experience this salvation which comes through faith in Christ Jesus? Salvation from everything unchristlike. Is there a single believer in the world today who doesn't have some unchristlikeness in his life? None of us have become like Jesus fully yet. Well, then all of us need salvation from that unchristlikeness which still dwells in our personalities. And that can come through faith in Christ Jesus, through the wisdom that comes to us through the sacred writings. And then Paul gives, in verses 16 and 17, the purpose with which God has given us the scriptures. And this is something that we need to always keep in mind when we study the Word of God. Why has God given us the scriptures? Not to produce sermons in order to preach to other people. Many, alas, study the Bible in order to get sermons to preach to other people. But that's not the reason why God has given us the scriptures. God hasn't given us the scriptures to find verses, to find fault in other people's lives with. No, it says here in verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God. That's the first thing we need to understand about scripture. All Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, has been breathed by God. There's the breath of the Spirit in this Word. It's not like any other good book written by any godly man. This has got the direct inspiration of God. God has breathed into it, just like He breathed into man, and that lump of clay became a living human being, Adam. In the same way, God has breathed into the Scriptures, and therefore there is a Spirit in these words, and it's that Spirit that we need to contact. Jesus said in John 6, verse 63, "The words that I speak to you, they are Spirit and they are life." There's a unique power in these words of God because God has breathed into them, and therefore they are not like any other writings in the world. Therefore he is a fool who reads other writings in preference to the Scriptures, because this is the only book in the world which has God's breath in it. And therefore, we cannot understand it apart from that breath of God coming upon us and giving us inspiration and revelation on this Word. All Scripture is breathed by God. Do you realize when you read the Bible that there's a breath of God behind those words? And if you will humble yourself, you can not only get words into your mind, but the breath of God into your heart. This is the wonderful thing about studying and meditating on Scripture. We can get the breath of God into our heart. The Bible says, "The one who meditates is like a tree planted by the rivers of water." That is the Holy Spirit coming through the Word into our hearts. And it is profitable for teaching, not just for intellectual knowledge, but for teaching me of God's ways. It's profitable for reproof, verse 16. That is, God's Word sometimes speaks some very hard things to us. It's like a two-edged sword, sharper than a two-edged sword, that cuts me, cuts out the cancer that's ruining my life, so that I can live a godly life. It comes and reproves. It corrects. The purpose of God's Word is to correct me, to set right the things that are wrong in my life, for training in righteousness. God's Word comes to show me which is the path of righteousness. God has put us in a training school. It's a training school of righteousness where I learn to speak the truth, learn to live a righteous life, learn to be free from lustful thoughts, learn to be free from anger and sin. And it's God's Word that trains me in this righteousness. And if I allow God's Word to fulfill in my life the things listed in verse 16, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, I can be a man of God, verse 17. Perfect, complete. That means fully rounded, balanced in every way, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything that God wants to accomplish through me, God can accomplish if I allow the Word of God to fulfill its purpose in my life, as mentioned here in verse 16. We have been created unto good works, we read in Ephesians 2:10, which God has ordained for us from before the foundation of the world. But those good works can be fulfilled in my life and can come forth through me only as I allow the Word of God, Scripture, to come and fulfill its purpose in my inner life. This is why it is impossible to be a man of God fully rounded if I don't have a respect for Scripture, if I'm not living in meditation on the Scriptures. Timothy did that and he became a man of God. Paul did that and became a man of God. And thus we are freed from that godliness which is only in an external form without its inner power. We turn now to 2 Timothy and chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. This is the last chapter of this, Paul's last letter. And we have been considering how Paul has been unburdening his heart to Timothy, whom he has given a charge to carry on the ministry which God had committed to the Apostle Paul. We considered in an earlier study how Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 19 to 21, that among all his co-workers, he does not have anyone like Timothy, who is faithful, who does not seek his own in anything, but who followed in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, seeking the interests of Christ Jesus, the kingdom of God first. And that's why he communicates to Timothy in this letter all that is in his own heart. And now he begins this chapter, verse 1, with these words, I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom, to preach the word. It's a sacred and a solemn charge that Paul is giving to Timothy, something that Timothy would remember all his life, long after Paul had left this world and gone, that his father in Christ, his spiritual father, had given to him a charge, a sacred charge, to preach the word, verse 2, in season and out of season. That is, when it is convenient and when it is not convenient. And Paul emphasizes this charge in verse 1 by saying that he's making it in the presence of God. It's not something to be taken lightly. He's saying to Timothy, God himself is a witness to what I'm telling you now. I'm commanding you in the presence of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, to be faithful in preaching the word when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. And then he adds the emphasis of not only in the presence of God, but also in the presence of Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead at the time of his appearing. In other words, Paul is saying, in view of the soon second coming of Christ and his judging all people, in view of that, I charge you to preach the word. And this has an added emphasis in the days in which we live. We considered in our study of 2 Timothy 3 that Paul speaks about the last days and about difficult times coming in the last days. And here, he carries on from there and speaks about the coming of Christ. In view of the coming of Christ, what are we to do in view of the coming of Christ? In view of the fact that all the living and the dead will one day stand before him to be judged, there is one responsibility that we have, particularly those of us to whom God has given the gift of the word. Preach the word. That's a very solemn exhortation. We are not to preach stories. We are not to preach illustrations. We are not to preach applications primarily, but primarily preach the word. Now this carries on from what we saw at the end of 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, that all scripture is inbreathed by God, a God-breathed, God's breath is in his word. And that's why when we preach the word, we can expect God's breath to go forth with that word, because God's breath is in that word. And to bring conviction, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so, we are to preach the word. If we speak our own words, or our own illustrations of the word, it won't have the same effect as the word itself. And so we are commanded to preach the word, and to be ready to preach the word in season and out of season. And any one of you who has a gift of the word need to check your own ministry to see whether what you are preaching is the word of God or men's ideas about the word of God. There is no power of the Spirit in men's ideas. The power is in the word. God's breath is in the word. So preach the word. And the other thing you need to check yourself on is this. Are you ready to preach the word? at all times, in season and out of season, when you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. Never to lose your sense of urgency because the coming of the Lord is so near. Whether the opportunity seems to be favorable or unfavorable, be ready to preach the word and leave it to God to let that word bring forth fruit. And what are we to do with God's word in our preaching of it? We are to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. We saw that earlier in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. That scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and so on. And so when we preach that scripture, it must bring reproof, rebuke, and exhortation. We're not to preach smooth messages that tickle men's ears, that satisfy them, that console them in their sin. No, we are to reprove sin, rebuke sin, exhort people, as it says in Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another daily, so that no one is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is a deceitful thing, and all our preaching must be primarily directed against sin. Hence this emphasis on reprove, rebuke, exhort. Don't lose any single opportunity to reprove people with God's word, to rebuke people with God's word, and to exhort and challenge and encourage and stimulate them to a godly life with the word of God. And he says that this must be done with great patience and instruction. That means with never failing and utmost patience, with all the patience that the work of teaching requires. With patience and with teaching. God's servant who teaches the word must be patient because people are slow to learn. Jesus was very patient with his 12 disciples. They were very slow to learn some of the fundamental things that he tried to teach them for so many years. But he was patient with them. And therefore, he succeeded in convincing them. If we are going to be impatient, if we expect people to grasp the truth with one hearing, we shall not be effective teachers of the word. And so we need to preach and teach with great patience. Because he says, the time will come, and that time has already come in our day, when they will not endure sound doctrine. The word sound means health-giving, that which will bring health, wholesome instruction, that which will lead to spiritual health. It's a Greek word from which we get the English word hygiene, hygienic doctrine, that which will keep us free from sin. People will not endure this hygienic doctrine that keeps us free from impurity and sin. But instead, they want to have their ears tickled. They want to hear stories. They want to hear testimonies. They want to hear illustrations. And therefore, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears with stories and illustrations and testimonies and exciting incidents that they relate. And these teachers will speak to them in accordance with their own desires. That's what we find in a lot of Christendom today. People have accumulated for themselves pastors, teachers, and so-called prophets and apostles who are just teaching them that which they want to hear, comforting them in their sin, not leading them to a godly life, not leading them to purity in their thought life. And therefore, the people have turned their ears away from the truth, it says in verse 4, and have turned aside to stories because they wanted teachers after their own lusts. People who would allow them to live in their lusts. And so they have turned away to faith in stories and testimonies. And that's the condition of a lot of Christianity today. Now, there is a place for testimony if it's in line with the Word of God. But we have to primarily preach God's Word. And particularly in our day, when people's ears have been turned away from the truth, if they had heard the truth, like Jesus said, In John 8:32, the truth would have freed them from the power of sin. But they don't want the truth that frees them from the power of sin. They want to hear stories and illustrations and to be entertained. And so the prophet has gone out of the pulpit and the entertainer has come in to entertain God's people. And it is in this day that those to whom God has given the ministry of the word must stand with God's prophetic word, preaching, reproving, rebuking, exhorting, with great patience and instruction. We turn now to 2 Timothy and chapter 4 and verse 5. In our last study, we were considering the charge that Paul had given to Timothy to preach the word at all times. And that's a passage of scripture that has particular application, the first four verses of chapter 4, to all who preach the word. They are to do so. All our preaching must be in the presence of God, in the light of the soon second coming of Christ, verse 1. All our preaching must be with an attitude of readiness to proclaim God's word when it's convenient, when it's not convenient, when things are favorable, when things are not favorable. We must preach God's word, verse 2, to reprove people, to rebuke people, to exhort. That means to challenge, encourage, and to exhort them with great patience. All preaching must be with patience, and it must lead to instruction. It must lead to people understanding God's word. And all preaching must be with this fact borne in mind. The time has now come. The time which Paul prophesied would come has already come now, when people are no longer interested in that doctrine that leads to godliness. When Paul wrote to Titus, in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, he says that he was an apostle according to the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. There is a truth which leads to a godly life, and he was an apostle for the proclamation of that truth. And the time has come when people are no longer interested in that type of hygienic doctrine that would keep us free from impurity. They've turned away to fables. They're not interested in the truth that sets people free from sin. They're only interested in forgiveness, and most preachers today go around proclaiming forgiveness of sins and the baptism in the Spirit, full stop, but not freedom from sin's power. So we are in the days spoken of in 2 Timothy 4:3. And therefore, in view of these days in which we live, Paul says to Timothy, you be sober in all things. Imagine that Paul had to give that exhortation to Timothy 1900 years ago. How much more today? There must be a seriousness in our life, a sobriety about all our conduct. And here is where many of us have to do much repentance for the lightness of our lives, for the foolish jesting and joking that characterizes so much of our life, that takes away from the seriousness of our life, particularly in view of the days in which we live. Be sober in all things, he tells Timothy. Endure hardship and do the work of an evangelist. Anyone who is to serve God must be willing to endure hardship. He must be willing to face suffering and not flinch from it, not shrink back when the path God calls us to walk is a path of hardship. Jesus said that in the world you shall have tribulation, but in me you have peace. He didn't promise that we would have an easy time through this world. The apostles taught the believers in Acts 14:23 that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. It's not possible to enter God's kingdom if we are not willing to suffer, if you're not willing to face tribulation and hardship. And in this comfort-loving age, we need that exhortation again. Endure hardship. Don't be like the other believers who have chosen an easy path through life and an easy way. No, be willing to endure hardship and do the work of an evangelist. That means do the work of heralding the good news, of spreading the gospel. Every Christian must be a witness. You shall be witnesses unto me, said the Lord Jesus. Every one of us has a calling to be a witness by our life and by our words, to our neighbors, to our relatives, to those who work with us in our office, factory, hospital, school, college, wherever we are, and especially those to whom God has given the gift of evangelism, like Timothy, they must, more than others, do the work of an evangelist, of spreading the truth of the gospel, that Jesus forgives and frees us from sin's power. And thus, if you are sober in all things, verse 5, and you are willing to endure hardship, and you do the work of an evangelist, you can thus fully accomplish your ministry. In other words, let your ministry be filled right up to the brim. The picture is of a glass which should not be half full, but a ministry fully accomplished. And he speaks about his own life later on in verse 7, where he says, I finished my course in this way. And so this is our calling, to be sober, to endure hardship, to proclaim the gospel at every available opportunity, and thus to fill our ministry to the brim. If God has saved us, to each of us he has given some task. Not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are teachers, not all are evangelists, not all have the gifts of healing, not all can do miracles. But every one of us has got some task in the body of Christ, and that must be filled up to the brim. We should not come to the end of our life and find our glass half full or quarter full. But with many people it will be like that, because they have not given themselves seriously to completing the task God has appointed for them. They haven't taken seriously the task God has appointed for them. Verse 6, Paul says about himself now, he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. He says, my life is gradually slipping away. My whole life has been a sacrifice to God ever since I was converted to Christ, he says. And now the end has come. The last part of my life is also being poured out as a sacrificial offering to God, like a drink offering being poured out upon the altar. Right from the time that Paul was converted, he had given himself wholly to God to be a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. And his life was poured out in God's service, just like a glass of drink being offered to God, one of the Old Testament drink offerings, being poured out upon the altar. And there the vessel of his body, which had been a sacrifice to God all through these years, was now being poured out to the last bits that were left in that vessel. And he says, the time of my departure has come. And the word departure there speaks of ships that are lifting their anchors and sailing out to sea. And so what he's saying is, the time of my unmooring or the lifting up of anchor, the time has come for me to sail away. That's the picture he uses of death, a sailing away, a ship lifting anchor, leaving harbor and going off. The spirit that had been anchored inside his body during his earthly lifetime was now lifting anchor and was going to sail off into the presence of God, to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. It's one of the verses in the New Testament that clearly teach that when a true believer dies, his spirit moves up into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ immediately. There is a departure. He didn't say, the time has come for me to go and sleep in the grave, like some people believe, that when a person dies, he goes and sleeps in the grave. No, he says. He says, the time has come for me to sail away out of this body. This body was only a house in which I lived. I'm going to leave the house behind in some grave on earth. But I myself, the spirit and the soul that constituted the real Paul, is going to sail away like a ship out of harbor. And he was going into the presence of the Lord, which he already said was a greater gain to him. In Philippians 1, verse 21, to me to live is Christ and die is gain. The only reason he stayed on earth was for the benefit of others. And I wonder if this is the way we are seeking to live, being willing to be poured out as a drink offering to God, as a sacrifice. If we are living on earth to seek our own honor, to seek a comfortable life for ourselves, seeking the place where we can earn the most money, and live comfortably and enjoy ourselves, then we're certainly not a sacrifice. We are rooted to the earth. But Paul had no regrets when he came to the end of our life and that end of his life. And that's a question that you and I need to ask ourselves. How will it be when we come to the end of our life? Will we have a regret? You won't have a regret if you have poured out your life as a drink offering to the Lord Jesus. Then when the time of your departure comes, you shall be able to go with joy. You'll be able to say with Paul, I have fought the good fight. Verse 7, I finished the course. I've kept the faith. The entire Christian life of Paul was a fight with the lust in his flesh, a fight with the devil, a fight to hold up the truth, to earnestly contend for the faith, and he had fought that good fight. He had finished his course. God had appointed a course for the Apostle Paul, a specific ministry to be completed, and he had finished it. The whole cup had been filled up to the brim, completely, or poured out completely, whichever illustration we use. He had finished his course. He hadn't gone against the rules. He had kept the rules and finished the course. And he had kept the faith. He had not compromised. He had not bowed the knee to the devil and become a compromiser, seeking to keep quiet on any doctrine. He had proclaimed the whole counsel of God. Right till the end of his life, he had kept the faith. He had held on in perfect faith in God, and he had kept the doctrine without corruption. And thus he was ready to go without regret. May God grant that it'll be so for us too when our time comes. We turn now to 2 Timothy and chapter 4 and verse 7. We were considering Paul's expressing the fact that he was going to leave the earth very soon. His spirit was going to sail away. The time of my departure has come. And he says, I have no regret. This is the essence of verse 7. About the way I have lived. From the time that I got light, that Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world, Lord of lords and King of kings. He says, I gave myself totally, completely to his work, to his kingdom, and I have no regret now because I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. It's easy for us to quote those words at the time of someone's funeral. But there's a big question as to whether the vast majority of believers can really express those words when they come to the end of their lives. That's a question that we need to ask ourselves right now. Are you fighting the good fight today? If not, when you come to the end of life, you will not be able to say, I have fought the good fight. Are you running on the course today? If not, you will not be able to say when you come to the end of life, I have finished the course. Are you keeping the faith today, or are you compromising? Otherwise, you will not be able to say at the end of life, I have kept the faith. Now is the time to test. What is my attitude to the lusts in my flesh that tempt me every day? To the devil who is all around me and the world that attracts me? Am I fighting the good fight today? Remember, our whole life is made up of individual days. What we do in one day, added to what we do another day, and added to what we do another day, makes up the sum total of our life. So each day is important. How have you lived today? Have you fought the good fight today? That is the important question. If I haven't, the chances are I will not fight the good fight tomorrow. And the chances are next week I won't be fighting the good fight either. And when I come to the end of life, I will not be able to say I've fought the good fight. So how can we have this testimony when we come to the end of our life? Only by one way. By living one day at a time as Jesus taught us to. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And so each day's opportunity to be faithful, I fight the good fight and remain faithful to God. The fight against the lusts in my flesh. The fight against temptation, the world, the flesh, and the devil. I run on the course. I say, Lord, you got a plan for my life. I don't want to waste my days. I don't want to waste my time. I want to run and finish my course. And I don't want to be a compromiser. I want to keep the faith. I want to be absolutely true to the whole counsel of God. Whether it makes me popular or unpopular, the chances are it'll make me unpopular. The chances are I'll suffer persecution because I want to live a godly life. 2 Timothy 3:12 assures me of that. But I'm going to keep the faith, whatever the consequences. And if we live like that, then it says in verse 8, in the future, Paul was convinced concerning himself. There is laid up for me, he says, the crown of righteousness. There are many crowns that the New Testament speaks of. The crown of life, the unperishable crown, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory. We don't know exactly what it means to have these crowns. But this is earthly language used to illustrate heavenly truth. But we know that whatever is a crown on earth, the equivalent of that, some type of glory, will be our portion in eternity if we are faithful. To all those who fought the good fight and finished the course and kept the faith, for God is righteous, there is no partiality with him, there will be a crown of righteousness given to them. Paul was sure it was laid up for him. There is a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. That's not forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins Paul had received long before. The baptism in the Spirit he had received long before. But here is a reward for faithfulness. The Lord was going to give to him a crown of righteousness. And because the Lord is a righteous judge, he wouldn't give it just to Paul, but to anyone else also who fulfilled those conditions, who was faithful. He says, not only to me, verse 8, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. What is the meaning of loving his appearing? That's different from just believing in his second coming. There are many people who believe in the second coming of Christ, but they do not love his appearing. Believing can be an intellectual thing that speaks of what goes on in our head. But loving his appearing refers to a heart attitude. It can be translated like this: those who eagerly await his appearance, those who have loved the thought of his appearing and yearned for and welcomed it. How do we know whether we love his appearing or not? There's one and only one proof. 1 John chapter 3 verse 3. It's not a question of being emotionally excited at the thought of the second coming of Jesus. The one proof that I love his appearing is listed in 1 John 3:3, as everyone who has this hope of our becoming like him when we see him face to face, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. Notice that phrase. 1 John 3:3, purifies himself. This is not speaking about the cleansing of the blood of Christ, where God cleanses us. This is speaking about our purifying ourselves until we reach the standard of the purity of Jesus. That's what we read in 1 John 3:3. So what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 4:8 could be paraphrased like this. The crown of righteousness, he says, is not only going to be given to me, but it's also going to be given to all those who have spent their earthly lives purifying themselves from unchristlikeness in thought, word, deed, attitude, motive, and who have cleansed themselves, 2 Corinthians 7:1, from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Until they reach the standard of Jesus, they have pressed on, thus proving that they love his appearing. To them also, God will give a crown of righteousness because they would have fought the good fight and finished the course and kept the faith if they had lived their earthly lives like this. And this is not going to be given to Paul immediately. He doesn't say, now, as soon as my spirit reaches up into God's presence, I'll get the reward. No. He says in verse 8, no, I have to wait for the day of the resurrection. The day when Jesus comes back in glory and my spirit returns to my body buried here on earth somewhere in Rome, and then I'll be raised up, and then I shall stand before the Lord, and the Lord will give me the reward along with others on that day. And then verse 9 onwards, there are some closing exhortations. Make every effort to come to me soon, he says. Most of Paul's co-workers had left for one reason or another, and so Paul longs for fellowship. All through his life, he longed for fellowship, particularly with wholehearted people like Timothy. And you see that in verse 9. Make every effort to come to me soon, he says. Try your best to come to me as soon as possible. Be diligent and earnestly endeavor. Do your utmost, he says, to join me quickly. Make haste. He longs for Timothy's fellowship. He longed for the fellowship of the wholehearted believers. And that's how it must be with us too. A great longing for the fellowship of the wholehearted. And then he speaks about one who has left him, Demas. Others had left him because he had sent them to various places for ministry. Like verse 12, he says, Tychicus I sent to Ephesus. But Demas had left him because he loved this present world. Now this is in contrast to loving the appearing of Christ mentioned in verse 8. If you love this present world, you cannot love the appearing of Christ. Demas was obviously a converted, spirit-baptized, wholehearted worker when Paul called him to join his team. It must have been a tremendous honor to be in Paul's apostolic team, and Demas qualified for that honor. Remember, John Mark was disqualified for it in Acts 13 because Paul was so radical, but Demas qualified, and yet Demas could not endure till the end. He loved this world. One who loves this world, according to James 4:4, is an adulteress, and according to 1 John 2:15, cannot love the Father. So we could paraphrase 2 Timothy 4:10 saying, Demas stopped loving the Father. He lost his salvation. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Demas stopped loving Jesus. You cannot love God and mammon, Jesus said in Luke 16:13, you cannot serve God and mammon. But Demas found that he wasn't making much money going along with the Apostle Paul because Paul wouldn't take a collection for himself like other preachers. He would work and support himself, and Demas found there was not much money to be had joining in Paul's team. And so he left the Apostle Paul because he loved money. He loved the attractions of this present world. He wanted a little honor, not to be despised and rejected and to be the scum of the world like Paul was. And so he left Paul. There's a very solemn warning there. Like Judas Iscariot left Jesus, Demas left Paul. We have to constantly watch, even if we are full-time workers, against the pull of money. Many full-time workers have fallen the same way that Judas Iscariot and Demas fell, by loving this present world. The only solution to that is to wholeheartedly love the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ and to purify ourselves continuously as He is pure. We turn now to 2 Timothy and chapter 4 and verse 10. These are the closing words of the Apostle Paul in the last part of inspired scripture that God used him to write his last letter to Timothy before Paul himself was executed for the faith. And his earnest desire is that Timothy should come and join him, so that he can have fellowship with Timothy. Verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon, he says, because people like Demas, who was a co-worker with me at one time, as you read in Philemon, Demas, a co-worker with me, Philemon, verse 24, Demas, my fellow worker, has now loved this present world and deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. He's gone there either to make more money or to get more honor or to live a comfortable life. It's usually one of these reasons with which God's servants depart from the ministry God has called them to make more money, to get more honor, to get married to the wrong person, or to seek greater comfort in life. One of these reasons, and they miss God's will and seek their own gain and drop out from the course. They cannot finish the course or keep the faith or fight the good fight. And then he says, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, perhaps for ministry. He says, only Luke is here with me. He had Luke. He was encouraged tremendously by Luke's faithfulness to him through the years, but he longed also for the fellowship of Timothy. Not just for fellowship, but I'm sure because Paul wanted to communicate to Timothy face to face the burden of his heart. It was not just his own interest of fellowship that Paul was seeking. He was interested in communicating to Timothy the burden of his heart, what he longed to give to him before he left the world. And he says, when you come, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service, John Mark was the one who once fell away from following on with Paul and Barnabas, as you read in Acts 13, because he found the journey and the work too tough. And the next time Paul and Barnabas went for ministry, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him, and Paul said no. You read about that clash in Acts 15. But Barnabas took John Mark, and John Mark was encouraged. He was challenged by Paul's high standards, and he was also encouraged by Barnabas, the son of encouragement. So what Paul did to John Mark and what Barnabas did to John Mark together worked on John Mark. And God used that to encourage John Mark. He needed Paul's challenge that you got to be wholehearted. He also needed Barnabas' encouragement. And so we see, even though there was a difference of opinion between Paul and Barnabas, it worked out for the good of John Mark. And John Mark finally became useful. Paul admits that in verse 11. He is useful to me for the ministry. He wasn't in Acts 13, but praise God, he repented and he turned wholeheartedly. And through the encouragement of Barnabas, he came back into the ministry. That teaches us that people who fall away need to be encouraged and also need to be challenged. And we read also in verse 12, Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. There was a need in Ephesus. Here was Paul sitting in prison, and he was burdened about these different churches. And he didn't think of his own comfort of these people ministering to him in prison. He said, go out and encourage these churches. And he says in verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas. It was obviously cold in that Roman dungeon. And Paul asks Timothy to bring something for the protection of his body. Yes, Paul was not an ascetic who felt the cold would do him good. He knew that he had to take care of this body. And he said, bring the cloak with you when you come, and the books. That was stimulation for his soul. He said, bring those books that I've left behind there, the scrolls. I want to read something here. He wanted stimulation for his mind as well while he was sitting there in prison, and especially the parchments. That's referring to the scriptures. That is life to his spirit. And so we find in verse 13, Paul's concern for his body, soul, and spirit. A cloak to protect his body, books to stimulate his soul, obviously Christian books, and the parchments, the scriptures, to encourage and stimulate his spirit. And verse 14 he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. We don't know who exactly this person was, whether he was one who claimed to be a believer or one who was antagonistic to the gospel. But he says, he did me much harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. God is a righteous judge. God will repay such a man according to his deeds. Because each one of us has to give an account to God in the final day for the deeds done in our body. Paul was not seeking revenge. He himself did not seek any revenge on Alexander the coppersmith. He had understood the Sermon on the Mount. If somebody slapped you on one cheek, you are to turn the other. He knew that vengeance belongs to God, and so he just left the case in God's hands. He says, I won't do anything. The Lord will take care of that because he's the righteous judge. And then he warns Timothy. He says, be on guard against him yourself. That means he may come pretending to be a believer, but he's a deceiver because he vigorously opposed our teaching. He wasn't just neutral. The preaching that Paul preached that led to a godly life, people like Alexander opposed it. Vigorously opposed it with all their might, and he warns Timothy to beware of such people who pretend to be believers. And as Paul stood proclaiming his defense, he says in verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me. Everyone deserted me. All those who claimed to be believers and who were supposed to be part of the fellowship, in fellowship with me, when it came to the test, when it came to a risk to their lives of being associated with this condemned prisoner, Paul, they just withdrew, disappeared from the scene. That's how it will be in the final day. Jesus said, many will betray one another. The love of many will become cold. But Paul says, may it not be counted against them. I've got nothing against them, and may the Lord be merciful to them. They didn't have courage to stand up for the truth. But he says, even though nobody supported me, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear. And that's a tremendous encouragement to us, that when all men forsake us, the Lord will still stand with us. He has promised, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And whether it's the Apostle Paul or a weak believer like yourself, the Lord will stand with you if you will trust Him. If you stand for the Lord, if you are faithful to Him, He will be faithful to you. That's definite. If you confess Him before men, He will stand by you and encourage you. And the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Paul's only desire was to proclaim the gospel so that all the Gentiles might hear, and the Lord stood with him. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, was true in Paul's life. And he says, I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord's able to deliver us out of every lion's mouth, like he delivered Daniel from the lion's mouth when he was thrown into the den. The same way, Paul was protected. Now, when God's time came, Paul was executed. But until God's time came, Paul was protected. And that's the thing we must remember. We are immortal until our life's work is done, if we wholeheartedly seek to do the will of God. And he says, I know this also. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed. That means the Lord will keep me safe from every assault of evil. What a promise. Take it to yourself. The Lord will keep me safe from every malicious attack, from every evil plot, from every attempt to do me harm, from every wicked scheme that men or demons may plot against me. The Lord will keep me safe from every assault of evil, every malicious attack, every evil plot, and every attempt to do me harm, and every wicked scheme. And He will preserve me and bring me safe to His heavenly kingdom. He will give me salvation in His kingdom. Paul knew that demons and men could not touch him. The Lord was his protector, and he was not afraid of what any human being could do to him. And so he says, to him, to the Lord, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He gives the glory to God because God had stood by him. And then the closing greetings in verses 19 to 22, he says, greet Prisca and Aquila, who've been faithfully serving the Lord consistently, and the household of Onesiphorus, whom we read of in 2 Timothy 1:16, who had cared for Paul. Erastus has remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left at sick at Miletus. Obviously, Paul could not heal everybody's sickness. He prayed for Trophimus, but Trophimus was still sick. And he says to Timothy, make every effort to come before winter. He longs for his fellowship. Eubulus greets you, and so also do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. There were brethren there whom Paul was in touch with even when he was in that Roman dungeon, and he conveyed their greetings to Timothy. And then he concludes with these last words, the Lord be with your spirit, and grace be with you. Just like in the beginning of the letter, he had said in verse 2, chapter 1, grace be to you, he concludes with these words, grace be with you. The Lord encourage your spirit, Timothy, and may you have his grace. May you humble yourself constantly, so that you can have his grace, so that you can live in triumph, glorify God, fight the good fight, finish the course like I've done, and keep the faith, and enter into his heavenly kingdom with joy finally.